That seem like it? Yes, a couple.
How many people here are Canucks fans?
Oh, one.
No, oh yeah, I can see you. Don't be sheepish, we're winning.
Well, we lost last night.
But we're at the top of all the standings in the league. So we're number one. And we're number one by a good margin as well. So by about a game or two, we're ahead of everyone else. So we have a team that's put together for a possible win, we hope. You know, knock on wood here or whatever people do. That we will make it all the way to the Stanley Cup. But I don't know if you've noticed. Oh, have a seat. Just bring one in. I don't know if you've noticed, but we almost met the Stanley Cup a while back. And this was in 96? '94. How many of you were here for that? I remember those days. Okay, that's you. Okay, two, three. Okay. Well, here's the thing. You'll notice that when a sports team does well, a lot of people in the city are very excited. Even including those of us who don't necessarily watch these sports until the playoffs. And then we back a winning team because it's called, well, the bandwagon effect. Have you heard of the bandwagon effect? How many people here recognize Justin Bieber? Yes? Most people? Yeah. All right. So, Justin Bieber was this YouTube kid, right? And now he's gotten real famous. And what happens is more of this snowballing effect. You know, whether you're talking about sports teams, whether you're talking about rock stars, or anyone else, even Barack Obama, if you remember his election, it seems so far away now because we were whining about it, but there used to be posters, I don't know if you've seen any, posters with like a Superman with a space superimposed on it. You ever seen those? They thought he was going to save the world. And that was the kind of feeling that they had in the United States. And in fact, not just in the United States, but all around the world. He got famous real quick. He also won the Nobel Prize for getting elected and for making promises and being an image. Honestly, intellectually, I think that's why he got a Nobel Prize. Whether he really deserves one, that, you know, he himself says he doesn't deserve it. You know, he's done nothing yet, which is humble and good of him. But if you look at this, it's about celebrities. We watch TV, we see celebrities, whether they're rock stars, sports people, or politicians. Whether we like them or not, they're there, and they have a large following. In the beginning of this passage of the scriptures, Jesus did something that made him super famous. And he was doing already other stuff, but this one took the cake. This is the largest crowd we remember being recorded, which is 5,000 people. And the scholars simply say that this is probably a counting of just the men. In the text, it talks about this, how many people are in there. So we're actually probably talking about more than that. And of course, he feeds them from nothing. 5,000 people. If you read the passage carefully enough, you realize that he becomes extremely popular. And in verse 14, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who has come into the world." In verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself. Fame is a crazy thing. We live in a world in which there's something called the cult of celebrity. Whether you're Roberto Luongo, whether you're Justin Bieber, whether you're Christy Clark, who just got elected, and going to be our premier-elect. In whatever field, even in churches, in the Christian community, maybe even our church, or even in the circles that we move in, financial superstars, or doctors, or researchers. There are superstars even within these subgroupings. Or a famous name, or a brand. We live in a place where there's a cult of celebrity. People's charisma drives it. the incredible acts that they do, whether it's playing music really well, whether it's on great political policies and foreign policy. So there's good value there. But a person becomes nothing more than a face. In Jesus' case, he says, I'm not going to be a part of this. There are people who are glorying him. We know this. Lindsay Lohan, or perhaps Paris Hilton, who are famous for being famous for nothing. Kim Kardashian. I'm name dropping. These are the people, but who are they really? It's kind of a pity because that's all they're known for. Who are they really? And Jesus, in this passage, does this. They want to make him a celebrity. That's what it meant to be a king. Because the celebrities of the ancient world were, they didn't have rock stars, you know, like some guy on a harp, you know, going nuts or, you know, kicking over. Well, they didn't have amplifiers. They didn't have that kind of, they didn't have TV, you know, the broadcast. What they had was the celebrity of royalty. The celebrity of royalty. And it was a celebrity of royalty, of kingship, that actually made kingdoms rise and fall in the ancient world. In some texts, it says this, that Jesus did not just merely withdraw, but he fled. In some of the ancient texts, that word is different. This is a softened version, but it says that Jesus fled the people wanting to make him a celebrity. So how do we know Jesus? Do we know him like the crowd does? You know, like we did with the kids. Do you really know these people? Do you know Stephen Harper? We have a better chance of knowing Ben Hawkins because he's with us. Or Diana. Or Nathan. Watching him grow up. Or Keith. This is a cult of celebrity. But then there's something interesting in this passage. It takes a turn where his disciples get into a boat and cross back over to Capernaum, where their base of operations was. They had actually crossed over, and the people went all the way around to find him, and that's where he fed them. You have to ask, why did Jesus go away? In another passage of Scripture, one of the other Gospels, Jesus is said to have gotten into the boat and crossed over so that he could pray with his disciples. Now, we're not sure if this is exactly the same setting, but in that case, John the Baptist is reported, his cousin, the one who announced him, had been executed by Herod. So Jesus had stuff going on inside him. But the crowds came to him, even in his time of grief, and he still fed them. He still healed them, and he still spoke to them. I don't know what this says about boundaries, but there's something about his compassion that's there, where he put himself aside for those who wanted him. But in this passage in John, Jesus flees from him and he goes by himself to be by himself. His disciples cross over, we're told, and then there's that whole famous passage of him walking on the water. He walks on the water to them in the middle of a, when it's kind of blowing up a squall, a bit of a storm. And this is significant. Because Jesus reveals who he really is. They see him walking in water, and of course they're already a bit stressed because it's a squall going on in the storm. And they freak out when they see this guy walking on water. In some of the passages in the other Gospels of this account, they say, if it's you, who is this? What's going on? Why is this guy walking in water? That's freaky. That's crazy. That's weird. And then Jesus says this. Don't be afraid. But even before that, he says these words. It is I. It is I. He actually says, ego, eimi, in the Greek. That is extremely significant. Because in the Greek Old Testament, when it was translated into the Greek, when God meets with Moses, and Moses asks the question, who should I say has sent me to free the people? God replies in the Greek translation, ego eimi, I am that I am, the famous way it's put. When Jesus approaches the boat in the storm, and the people are staring out at it, the disciples are staring out at him, freaking out, and what is this? The first words out of his mouth is, I am that I am. Ego, eimi. And they knew the New Testament, probably both in their Greek and in their Hebrew, as good Jewish people, I suppose. And they knew what he might be saying. And he says, do not be afraid. Jesus is revealing who he is to in a way that the crowds do not know and cannot know. And as we'll see, don't want to know. Are they still afraid? Yes. In another passage of scripture, we hear when he calms the storm, this is a different one, not when he walks on water. They're just astounded by who he is, and they bow before him. Even Peter says, I don't deserve to follow you. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be near you. So what you have here is what even celebrities struggle with. Who people who destroy their lives over. That in their pursuit of fame and fortune, they lose their very selves. But who are they really? You and I will never know, perhaps. Except for what the tabloids say, or all those talk news shows, which aren't really news. But are you known for who you actually are? Or do you project an image? Or do you buy into an image of God that you'd like to see? Or have you met Jesus for who he actually is? Image is everything in our culture today. That's why we have large PR firms. It was very interesting. If you know, I was watching the news, there's these two doctors who are being accused of raping their patients. And it's this terrible thing. I mean, it's a big thing. But they spoke out directly. Now, whether they're guilty or not, you know, remains to be seen. But one of the things that they did, guilty or not, was they hired a PR firm. That's a smart thing to do. Because they want to tame public image of themselves. This is not about their guilt or innocence at this point. This is just the wisdom of our world, that it is about image. It's about what's seen on your television or on the internet, whether they're lives or not. But who these men are really is of the course we'll try to discover. Jesus crossed over to the other side, walking to the boat on water. They bring him to the other side. The crowds locate him yet again. It's like paparazzi, except they don't count. They follow him out, and they ask, when did you get here? And they have this really astonishing conversation, the one that Pastor Ed mentioned is quite confusing. It is. And I want to walk you through it really quickly. The crowd finds Jesus, and then he confronts them. He says to them that they follow him because he feeds them bread. The only reason. He gives them something they want. And then they talk about, he says to them, this is what God really wants. This is what the Father really wants. He wants you to believe in the one that he has sent. And so they say, well, what sign will you give? Give us more bread. Give us manna. Look, Moses gave us manna. So you really realize what they're after. They want him to give them what they want, which is more bread. This is not about some person who's starving. This is not about poverty. It's not about feeding the poor. It is about giving these people what they want from Jesus. Do they really want Jesus? Or do they really want bread? Do they want his celebrity? Well, it's obvious from that particular verse that what they want is that sign. Jesus then in verse 32 says, I tell you that it's not Moses who gave you this bread, but God. They basically are saying, I want you to be like Moses for us. You lead us. We're going to make you king. You can be our celebrity. We will follow you. But Jesus says to them, it is God who feeds, not Moses. The people then say, then give us this bread. So already in this exchange, every time Jesus said to them, look, you're here for bread, right? But God wants you to be here for believing, for being in relationship. And they say, well, prove it by giving us bread, like Moses. And then Jesus said, look, it's not Moses who gave you bread. It is God who gave you bread. And the bread that he gives, you know, is from him. And they say, well, then give us bread. Give it to us. And then he lets them know who he really is. He says, I am the bread of life. Ego, I need the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. You do not believe. It's quite interesting. And I put it in those terms, and I read it with that emphasis, because that is probably what's going on. He says, I am that I am, the bread of life. He uses the divine phrase. And now the people begin to struggle with everything he's saying. Because in verse 41, they begin to grumble. And in the interpretation or a translation of that, another interpretation of the word grumbling that we have, is actually they became angry. Because he said, I am that I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I am sent by God. And then they say this, hey, we know this guy. Isn't he Jesus, the son of Joseph? He's one of us. How can he say that he came down from heaven? Jesus deepens this analogy in verse 43. He knows that they're mad. And he presses. He says, stop grumbling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise them up on the last day. Not God will raise them up on the last day. I will raise them up on the last day. He will resurrect them. And the Jews, the Pharisees, believe this. A good number of the Jewish people believe that on the last day, when God comes to judge the world, that he will raise everyone from the dead. He'll raise at least the faithful. But Jesus here is saying, when I come back, I will raise them up. I will raise them up. How difficult is that? And he presses even further. He talks to them about eternal life. I am the bread of life. And in verse 47, very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. Life. The translation of eternal life is one that I always like, that always gives me pause. Because it's not just about living forever. I mean, he uses that terminology in verse 51. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. But the word eternal life, in its actual language, is this. It's translated Zoe, which is life, aeonia, which is eternal. But the word eternal does not mean just forever and ever. Ion, which is the word eternal here related to it as translated in English in this Bible, and perhaps your Bible, is not the same as the word, it actually means a form of time. But it's not the word that we use, that is also used, which is chronos. Chronos is about chronology, right? It's the movement of time. We are all people in chronos, locked in time. We move. You know, no one here jumps in time, and if you do, please let me know. Because that'd be cool. But no one I know really does this. I don't do this. So we're sort of like moving in time. That's chronos, time that just flows. Ion is defined for actually time that is eternal, time that transcends our existence. It's actually also used in other Greek texts or other literature to describe the vitality, the essence of life itself that is not trapped in time, that moves beyond time. So when Jesus says, Zoe, Ionion, he's not saying merely eternal life, you're going to live forever. The Ponce de Leon looking for the city of gold and the fountain of youth type of thing. It is about a way of life that's completely different from every other way of living, that transcends existence, a menial existence. A meaningless life is the opposite of the eternal life. A life where you're just subsisting is the opposite of eternal. And that is what Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. Those who eat of me will have eternal life, and they will live forever. It's a quality. Well, that doesn't go over very well. Because then they're the ones, the people in the crowd are the ones who actually create the rumor. In verse 52, the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus was talking, obviously, an analogy, right? I am the bread of life, you know, the manna, right? We were talking about that, we're following this logically. But then the crowd makes this jump. How can we eat his flesh? Look at the old laws. The laws say we're not allowed to drink blood, eat flesh of a person. You know, this is cannibalism. And of course it is. He wants us to be cannibals? Now, there weren't big vampire cults like we have today. People watching Twilight or whatever. Or Anne Rice books. They had just cannibalism is bad. That was the way it went. Blood, bad. And especially in Jewish culture, that's been carried on to certain cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have this thing about blood. They only take blood transfusions. On the other side, you have a little twist in Catholic theology, obviously, that takes this to transubstantiation, that you really literally eat the blood and flesh of Jesus. And we're not going to go to those extremes. Jesus was speaking analogously as a symbol. But the people took what he said and began to talk about flesh. And Jesus then follows them up. And he says, okay, I will use your terms. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is not a, you know, nice coffee table conversation. I can imagine these people shouting at each other. And I imagine Jesus trying to shout above the crowd as they're murmuring, as they're getting angry. Because they realize he's not going to give them any more bread. He's not giving them what they want. A king, a celebrity, a bread maker. A bread maker, by one of Caesar's. They didn't handle the department stores, and so they get upset. And Jesus presses them, if you really want to know what God wants, what do you really want in your life? Why do you really follow me? You have to see me for who I am. I am sent from God. I am the bread of life. That I am, and I will raise those who are mine from the dead. On the last day, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood, or you are not truly alive. Wow, hardcore. This is where this conversation is going. It's escalating itself, and Jesus makes absolutely no apologies. In fact, it was not he who then brings in that cannibalistic material, but it was the crowd. And he reacts to that by simply saying, all right, then you, yes, it's true, you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood. But it goes further. He's talking about something that is done at the Passover, whether they understand it or not. The sacrificial lamb. When the angel of death came to Egypt and killed every firstborn, there was a lamb that was supposed to be killed. A lamb without blemish. And its blood was supposed to be spread on the doorpost, and they ate that lamb. Why let it, the blood, you know, blend with the waste? They ate the animal. And in the future, when they were given their commandments, and when they're given the Levitical laws in the desert, they were told that you will sacrifice a lamb. And yes, they eat it too. The priests will eat it. In their sacrificial system to atone for their sin. And John did say, John the Baptist, and it's recorded in the earlier passage of John we read before, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist points this out to his disciples, who then follow him. But now we get to this point, what separates the wheat from the chaff. There's a fork in the road now. It's no longer about image. Jesus is taking away the illusion and revealing the reality of what he is teaching, and not only what he's teaching, but who he is. And the people have to make a decision. On hearing this, verse 60, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? In fact, another translation simply says, this is impossible. This is not just a hard teaching. This is an impossible teaching. I don't get it. And aware of this, that his disciples were mad or grumbling, Jesus says to them, does this offend you? Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. And from that time on, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus said to the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Following Jesus isn't about the flash, the bang, the crowds, fireworks, coolness. It's about knowing him for who he is. Believe that he is God. And what do we mean by that? If he is God, we treat him like he is God. We don't screw around and pretend in our religion, in our faith. We truly lay our lives before him and say, you are God, and I worship you. I follow you. What Jesus is doing here is what churches should have always done. He sets up for us an example that is incredibly difficult. that those who are not here to worship Him should not be here at all. Have you heard that from the pulpit before? That if you do not want to know who Jesus really is, you shouldn't be here. But if you are seeking the life that is eternal, a life that is not meaningless, a life that sets your heart on fire, that changes who you are, transforms you from the inside out and from yourself to the world, to change your world, then you are at the right place. We're not here to tread water. We're not here to perpetuate our culture or our society or merely our laws. We are here to worship the living God. We're here to let Him into us so that we might shine and transform the world in which we live. It's an incredible ending to this part of the scripture because He turns to the 12 and asks them where they at when everyone else is ditching. When nobody else wants, they don't have the cool programs anymore, you know, He's not handing out bread, He's not giving people what they want, and He asks, what are they going to do? And this is actually the question, honestly, that we ask ourselves today, what the Scripture's asking us. Will we respond the way Simon Peter does? He first of all says this, Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else is there? Given our culture, given all the religions of this world, these things are meaningless. They don't satisfy us. That we evolved from merely apes. We go into the ground after we die and become nothing more than food for worms. That everyone we've loved, everything that we've known, the universe in our own minds, are absolutely wiped out and have no meaning at all. Is this what our life is? If it is, it's absurd and it's sad. And I respect existentialists and atheists and secularists who then kill themselves because of the depression of that reality. They have embraced the truth of their reality. That their life has no meaning for eternity. That there is no God. There is nothing but the suffering. I understand why people are hedonists. That they drink themselves out of their minds or shoot up until they're just flying in space. And yes, of course, this complexity says they have to rob and steal and cheat to make the money to get their heroin. I understand that. I understand why there's oppressors in the world that step on others, who enslave others, so they can line their palaces with gold, whether your name is Mubarak or Gaddafi or Hitler. I understand. We understand this is the nature of sin. Peter says, to whom shall we turn? We're just regular people. I don't have an AK-47 in the back of my truck. I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. But you tell us something. You have the words of life. But more than this, not only does He know that Jesus talks about Zoe, Ionia, the life abundant. He says, we have come to know that you. Transform me and my world. Jesus talks about a mutuality between God and the disciples' people. He says in verse 7, "Have I not chosen you 12? Who chooses whom in Christian life? Did you choose God? Certainly you did. Or did God choose you? That too he did. There isn't a one-sided thing. These two things come together. You must choose to follow God. But he also chooses to call you. Perhaps individually, but also corporately, as a group of people, as a church. He calls us together. And so this dynamic between what we do and what he does is one thing. In a belief in the sovereignty of God, it doesn't mean we sit on a lazy boy on the lawn or something or on the TV and say, "Woohoo, I'm saved, God has done everything." But at the same time, we're not crazy people who run out there and do everything for God. I'm doing this for God. No. Because he is empowering us. There is this dynamic and this partnership where we open our hearts to him because he's been knocking. This passage ends with this. Jesus says, "Yet one of you is the devil." He meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who the one of the 12 later was to betray him. Sobering. That Judas saw the miracles, hears these words, knows that Jesus is God, but he is not the God that Judas really wants. So he betrayed him. There is betrayal in my heart. I betray the faith. In my own sicknesses, and I have to fight those things. But with the help of Christ, my addictions, my propensities, my anger, my frustrations, those things rail against the eternal life that Jesus has offered to me. I am Judas. There's a Judas amongst all the 12. And yet Jesus would love him, would wash his feet. Even before you. And Jesus, I believe, continued to hope that somehow Judas would come around and not go with the crowds. John 6 is a challenge because it says, "Do you really know who Jesus is? Do you really want to know? And do you really want to follow him?" The answer that I give, you know, when I'm challenged with that question is, yes, I want to. And that's what makes me a Christian. That's it. I had one professor say to me, "Person is a Christian when they want to be. The person who is a Christian is the one who wants to be one." And what does it mean to be a Christian? To want to know Jesus and to follow him. And the person who is a Christian has this light eternal in them and shines. Not because they're perfect, because the mercy of God shines through. And their glory is not their own glory because they're powerful or a good speaker, because the very love of God shines out of them. that's what the church is meant to be. And that's what you are called to be. So you're chosen. But you and I have to make a choice. Every day. Every moment. Judas is making that choice up to the last moment. Even when he betrayed Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to know you. We don't want to know about you, we want to know you. Would your Spirit continue to reveal to us who you are? Who you really are. Who not what maybe the image we have of you is. But be who you are to us. Who you truly are. And give us the strength to believe and to receive this life of the ages, this life of meaning that transforms us and our world. We come here to worship you, to eat the bread of life. Know the blood of the covenant.